wisdom before religion. There was a policeman who was interrogating three gentlemen who were training to become detectives of their police department. And to test their skills at recognizing a subject, he shows the first man a picture for 5 seconds, and then he hides it. "This is your suspect," he says. "How would you recognize him?" The first man answers, "That's easy. We'll catch him fast because he has only one eye." And the policeman said, "Well, that's because the picture showed his side profile." Slightly flustered by this ridiculous response, he flashes the picture for 4 seconds at the second man and asks him, "This is your subject or suspect. How would you recognize him?" And the second man smiles and flips his hair and says, "Ha, he'd be too easy to catch because he's only got one ear." The policeman angrily responds, "What's the matter with you two? Of course he only has one eye and one ear showing, because the picture is of his side profile. Is that the best answer you can come up with?" Extremely frustrated at this point, he shows the picture to the third man, and in a very testy voice asks, "This is your suspect. How would you recognize him?" He quickly adds, "Think hard before giving me a stupid answer." The third man looks at the picture intently for a moment and says, "The suspect wears contact lenses." Well, the policeman is surprised. He's speechless because really he doesn't know himself if the suspect wears contact lenses. "Oh, that's an interesting answer," he said. "Wait here a few moments. I'll check his file and I'll get back to you on that." So he leaves the room and goes to the office, checks the file on his computer, and comes back into the room, beaming a great smile on his face. "Wow, I can't believe it. It's true. The suspect does indeed wear contact lenses. Good work. How were you able to make such an astute observation?" "Well, that's easy," the third man says. "He can't wear regular glasses because he has only one eye and one ear." Have you ever had those moments, maybe more so lately with the way culture is going, that you've been listening to someone who's going on and on about something you know they have no business talking about, and you begin to pray a little prayer that they would just stop talking? We have a word in English for people who are blowing smoke or tossing around words as if they are the world's experts, and this is the word pontificating. There you go. Eva was asking about it. Even though it seems to be it's an epidemic right now in our culture, pontification, it has been around as long as anybody could say two words together. Today is a special day in a way because we come to the end of Job's three friends' speeches. Hooray! It is clear that Job has had enough of his friends. Bildad's third speech is short, and Zophar doesn't even give a third speech. So we assume that the points that they were trying to make to the absolute bankruptcy of their efforts to comfort Job, they couldn't comfort him. Bildad begins, as Eliphaz had done twice before. He declares in quite a lovely way the sovereignty of God, the purity of God. And the word fear here denotes, of course, reverence. We're familiar with that. A reverence given to God because of his holiness. Bildad speaks of the armies that are at God's beck and call. This is a direct reflection of the description of God that is often in the Old Testament, the Lord of hosts. God is everywhere, Bildad says. He's controlling everything. Therefore, he says, we ought to bow in reverence rather than seeking to be justified, as Job seems to be doing. Once again, Bildad speaks for the three friends in saying that, again, Job's desire and hope to stand before God face to face is an absurd and arrogant response. Now, Job has come close to that very thought back in chapter 9. How can a man who is born of a woman be pure? He asked that. How can a clean thing come out of an unclean thing? However, unlike his friends, he still clings to the hope that there's going to be a mediator who will stand before Almighty God and plead his case. God does not even see the moon and the stars as pure. So how can he see the purity of a person who is, these are from this passage, who is but a maggot or a worm? Awful words, eh? Bildad is again refusing to admit grace into his religion. He's refusing to let grace into his worldview. Thus we hear the end of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Thank goodness. Job probably thought to himself, wow, I'm glad that's over. One thing is clear, though, from these speeches is that they were consistent in what they said. Their theological system remained intact no matter what Job said to them. In their hearts and their minds, their system of religion described Job to a T. Job, however, is not as consistent in what he says. His understanding of the world, which was the same as the three friends, has been shaken to its very core. His speeches, as you've noticed, just drip with pain and frustration at a God he cannot understand. But over time, as he's worked through his painful experience, again, he has begun to see the hope of a mediator who will come to his rescue. Some scholars have struggled with chapters 24 and 27 because they claim that Job is saying things that they wouldn't expect him to say. Therefore, scholars seem to think that this section may be out of place, but I don't think that's true at all. Job is changing his mind and his heart as he goes along through this experience because he is growing in his faith and his understanding. Job has now realized that the so-called wisdom his friends have offered up to him is worthless. The theology and the faith of his friends is not wisdom at all. Job rightly assumed the position of teacher in this passage, in stressing that true wisdom can only be found in God's absolute sovereignty. And God's wisdom is far greater than ours. Now, Job's tone here and his expressions are clearly meant for us to see them as sarcastic. Earlier, he sarcastically lamented that, hey, when my friends die, there would be no wisdom left in the world. Do you remember that? His attitude towards his friends is basically him saying this: I am so grateful that I, who am powerless and weak, have found such life-giving help and salvation from your lips, that I, who has no wisdom and never says anything right, have been privileged to listen to your plentiful, health-giving knowledge. What a lucky man I am. However, where did you get such wisdom, my friends? Someone must have helped you. It sounds so much like the pablum that is spread on Facebook these days. Pablum that passes itself off as wisdom and life-enhancing stuff. More and more people are gleaning information from the internet and simply assuming that it's true because it's there. Job's friends have heard this approach to faith and life that they hold so dear from someone else, whether it's their parents, their community, wherever. And they have assumed it's correct. They've never questioned it. And they get very indignant when someone does question it. The key thing to remember here is that Job correctly links wisdom with a Savior. True wisdom of God will actually help and rescue the suffering and the needy. The proof that these three friends do not have wisdom is that what they offer can't save anyone. It can't even save themselves. And Job then launches into his own beautiful hymn of praise to God the Creator. Most people don't realize that the book of Job is another example of a creation story for God. There is, however, a little added ending that changes everything about the religious system that his friends have given. Job starts with the very lowest level of reality. He talks about Sheol or Abaddon, the place of the dead. We've talked about that. The place where the dead go and are watched over by supernatural beings. The point here is that dead people, even when they go to Sheol, cannot escape the sovereignty of God. David said as much in one of his Psalms. You cannot hide in Sheol. Moreover, I need to point out to you that in what Job is saying, there is no second God or evil entity ruling this place like the devil, because God rules everywhere. Next, Job paints us a picture of moving from the sea bottom to the land on which we all stand. God created the whole order of the universe and the wonders of weather and light and dark. Now, there's an interesting reference in verse 7 to the north. It's probably a reference to Mount Zaphon. And Zaphon was considered in those days to be a holy mountain by ancient peoples. It was the place where gods and goddesses dwelt. It's quite similar to Mount Olympus that shows up later in Greek mythology. Isaiah 14:13 speaks of the pride of the king of Babylon when he writes, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north." The word is Zaphon. In Psalm 48 verse 2, Mount Zion is referred to as the far north, or Zaphon. It's not about geography here, but about theology and describing this absolute sovereignty of God. All through the Old Testament, references are made to the high places where people used to go and they would build idols and make sacrifices. And often as a sign of the purification of God's people, references were made to destroying the high places, taking away the seat of idolatry. Job uses language that resembles closely the creation story in Genesis, doesn't he? Where the waters are parted to create dry land. Poetically, the words are lovely, beautiful. The idea of water being held up in clouds, only allowing some of the water to fall. Splitting clouds in verse means for us a cloudburst. God made the moon, which shines its face on the waters. As beautiful as creation is, though, God can, the one who can create, can destroy creation whenever he wants. It's his. The pillars of the earth are shaken as God speaks. Oh, yes, there is an order to creation, but the ultimate reality is God himself. And God will use this shaking as a sign of rebuking evil in the world. Job's point is that the system that is operating in the world is not the one that his friends are promoting. It is God himself. Evil is depicted in verse 13 as a serpent. The Rahab here, actually that's the name, yes, it does show up later in the scripture. It means fleeing serpent. It's a poetic representation of all that is evil in the world. In Isaiah 27 verse 1, the same beast is called the Leviathan. The Hebrew word here for fleeing serpent is, as I said, Rahab. The serpent represents everything that is anti-God in this world. And the word fleeing indicates that the serpent just kind of glides and twists through the air. And this is an image that will return later on in chapter 41. God's sovereignty does not just mean the upholding of the moral order of the universe, as his three friends insist. Job has rightly discerned that evil and suffering will require God to shake the very foundations of the world. This shaking of the foundations can also speak about Job's own suffering that have shaken the very core, the very foundations of his life. In other words, not all earthquakes in our lives are recorded by a seismograph. For us, there is here, of course, the prophetic view of Jesus, who when he died, the very earth shook. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. Job is trying to communicate to his friends that there is wisdom in God that is far beyond any of us, and creation, it proves it. And Job's description of creation shows that the system his friends have preached to him ad nauseam has no saving merit. Only the wisdom of God will defeat the Leviathan. You know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 21, hundreds of years after Job, has the same idea. Paul writes, "For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Paul could have been writing directly to Job's three friends. The tightly ordered religious system that these friends have been defending and promoting cannot or then save anyone. Our own feeble wisdom does not match up to the Leviathan. Bildad is just blowing smoke. He thinks himself wise enough to know the heart of God and also God's plan for the world and God's plan for Job. Job, whether he realizes it or not, has captured a significant piece of the puzzle that helps him come to terms with his suffering. So the speeches of his three friends mercifully comes to an end. Job has listened. He has endured what should have been comfort, but ended up being very painful. Next, we will encounter Job's full summary and response to the things his friends have said. Job will take on the style of speaking quite a bit like a biblical prophet. The Bible says, "And Job took up his discourse and said." It's the same words Balaam used as a formula when he got up to speak to Israel in the book of Numbers. We are drawing the curtain on a feeble attempt of Job's friends, and now the table is set as we begin to come out of this darkness, as we prepare to meet a new friend whose name is Elihu. And finally, we will hear from God. This lengthy journey through the speeches of three friends encapsulates a great deal of what people say today, what people believe about how the world works, about why bad things happen to people, or why bad things happen to us when we think we do everything right. Nothing is yet solved in Job's mind and heart, and probably not in ours either in this journey. All we have discerned is that what we know now is that what doesn't explain our hurt and suffering. We get it. But sometimes you have to clear out the old stuff to make way for the new stuff. Sometimes you've got to tear down the ideas we have built in our lives to create new ideas. The real issue for all of us in this journey is, are we willing to let that happen? Because like Job's friends, it is hard to undertake this renovation of our minds and our hearts. Like Job's friends, there are people who dig in their heels and refuse to stretch and grow and consider alternatives. Tony Campola tells a story of a pastor friend of his who shared it to him with him. And this is the story. It seems there was a homeless man who went by the name of Tiger. He was homeless by his own choice because he refused to avail himself of the housing options that were offered to him by the church or by the government. At night, Tiger would come and sleep under the portico in front of the church that this friend of Tony's pastored. From time to time, Tiger would come into the pastor's office and sit and chat with and relate his life's experiences and trying to share with the pastor his philosophy of life. Tiger was often depressed and on several occasions had come very close to committing suicide. But each time he gave up the idea because he said, "The Lord told me not to do it." One day, Tiger came into the pastor's office and declared that the night before he had been so depressed that he had almost jumped off the bridge and cast himself into the river that ran through the middle of the city. "That's the place where I go when I think about killing myself." But just like the other times, at the last minute, God said, "Don't do it." And I didn't. My pastor friend said, "God told you not to do this because he loves you. That's why God told you what he did, or told you what he said." "Preacher," shouted Tiger, "if God wants me to keep from jumping off that bridge, why doesn't he change the things that make me want to jump? That's what I want to know. Why doesn't God change the things that make me want to jump?" Most of us have been driven to the depths of despair, like Tiger. We ask the same question: why doesn't God deliver us from those things that push us to the edge? Why doesn't God intercede and make things different? You know, many years ago, the old prophet Habakkuk asked the same question. And then somehow through prayer, Habakkuk discovered a source that lifted his heart in spite of all the terrible things that were going on in his life. He prayed this: "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be on the vines, the labor of the olive should fail, and the field shall yield not meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." This is the truth that Job is starting to understand. I hope that we too can understand this truth.